that by your Spirit you will enable Phil to open your word and to reveal something of your truth that you want us to take away this morning. But Lord, will you, by your Spirit, touch each of our hearts and minds too, that we might be ready to listen, to hear, and to respond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, John. Good morning, everybody. Sorry, find the page where we are. Jesus is Lord. That's possibly the earliest surviving declaration of faith of the Christian church. Whatever has come since, all the different ways in which the Christian faith has expressed itself and been practiced, perhaps we could say what remains at the heart of the definition of what the church is that group of people for whom Jesus is Lord. But what does that mean? I think in using that phraseology, the early church was meaning two things, one of which we're going to focus on more than the other this morning. But the first thing they were doing is they were looking back. A lot of them were Greek-speaking Christians. They'd have used the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And they were using the word, Jesus is Lord. The word Lord was the word that had been used to translate the name of God in that Greek translation of the Old Testament. Wherever they came across the Hebrew, Yahweh, God's name, they translated it as Lord. If you use the NIV or a lot of other modern English translations, if you look at the Old Testament and you're reading through and you come across Lord in little capital letters, that's the word. Whenever you come across that, it's Yahweh in Hebrew, and it's this word Kyrios in Greek, Lord. And so by saying Jesus is Lord, one thing that they were saying, those early Christians, is that what we know is true of God, as revealed in those Old Testament scriptures, is true of Jesus. They knew who Jesus was. He was a man. He lived in the Middle East for us about 2,000 years ago. He was a teacher, he was a prophet, perhaps, he was a miracle worker. He got into trouble with the authorities and he was crucified. That much, in a sense, was almost undisputed. But these early Christians wanted to say, no, he's more than that. He's not just a man, he's not just a prophet. He's God himself in human form. Come to live among us. Proving this claim to be God by rising again from the grave as a living, breathing, resurrected person. One who is physically no longer with us still. He's gone back to his Father, but one who is still with us by his Holy Spirit who lives within us. And by saying Jesus is Lord, that was what they were wanting to emphasize. This is who we believe him to be. Not just a man, but very God in human form. So that was one thing they were wanting to say. But the second thing, which we're going to spend more time on this morning, that they were saying by saying Jesus is Lord, is to do with what that word Lord would have meant in the Greek. Kyrios, Lord, Master, Sir. If you looked it up in the dictionary, if you had a dictionary of ancient Greek, the definition it would have given was someone with absolute ownership rights over a person or thing. That's what that word meant. If you lived in ancient Athens, it would have been used to refer to the head of the household, who in that culture had absolute authority. Absolute control, absolute responsibility for everyone within that household, whether that was women or children or slaves. And so by saying Jesus is Lord, they were making a statement of submission to his authority. You were required at certain points in the culture of the day to affirm in public that Caesar is Lord. Your submission to the authority of Caesar. And these early Christians were saying, no, Jesus is Lord. The authority that we submit to, the one who we follow, the one who we serve, the one who we live for. This is Jesus who is Lord. And such a statement of submission is a dangerous declaration to make. To hand that level of responsibility and authority to another. Jesus knew that all too well in Gethsemane, in the reading that we heard. As he prayed in that garden, your will be done. He knew what that meant. He knew what God's will was. It was that he should be crucified. That he should die. And not just die, but die. And we can't get our heads around quite what this means, but bearing upon himself the full weight of human sin and shame. This was no ordinary death, it was no ordinary crucifixion. There was pain and agony ahead. He knew that. And so he cries out to God. He says, if it's at all possible, take this cup away from me. And yet he knows that he has and he must submit to the will of God. And he submits himself again. Not what I will. What I will, Lord, is that there's another way. Please, God, any other way. Anything to get out of what I know is coming ahead. But if the only way is to do it this way, then because it's your will, yes, Lord, I will do this. Expressing himself willing to undertake God's will, even at the same time as he openly says, is there any other way? How could he do that? How could he come to a point where he could submit, even knowing the agony that was ahead? I think it's because it wasn't just anyone he was submitting to. It was his loving heavenly Father. The way the Spirit works is funny, isn't it? Somebody's already prayed this morning. Abba. In Mark's version of this story, that's the term that's used. Abba. Father. A term that emphasizes that special status, not so much of the Father, but the special status of the son and heir. Jesus could submit himself to God because he could trust him. Because he knew that God loved him. He knew ultimately that everything that was God's belonged to him as the beloved son and heir. He could have complete and utter confidence that anything and everything that God asked him to do ultimately was the best and the right thing to do. The best and the right thing for Jesus, and the best and the right thing for the world. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 12 expresses the same concept. He talks of Jesus who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus could submit to this. He could submit to the cross, to the pain, to the agony, to the shame, because he had complete trust that beyond it was something far more wonderful. However agonizing, and we can't begin to imagine how agonizing that experience was, it would be but for a moment. And the prize was the fullness of all things. Retaking his rightful place with the Father and the Spirit in the fullness of the Godhead in glory. The basis for this submission, Jesus submitting to to the Father in Gethsemane is not in the status of the Father. It's not that the God the Father somehow has a right to impose or to force. This is a willing self-offering, a willing submission from Jesus on the basis of his status as the eternally loved Son and heir. Which is why we must always be careful when it comes to this concept of submission. Because if we're not careful, it can be taken and abused by those who are seeking power for themselves. It's in the past, slightly in this country, but it's still the case many places around the world, that certain roles within a community effectively become seen as authorities with a level of respect which means they can't be questioned. Sometimes that's being clergy, teachers, police, community leaders. And many bear that responsibility incredibly seriously. But there's always some who will abuse. Whether that's the sexual abuse of children in churches, whether it's police in parts of America disproportionately violent to black men, whatever it might be. Sometimes that can be on a national scale. Governments who've demanded absolute allegiance and respect, unquestioning, often enforced with threats of violence, then going on to commit untold abuses against their population. You think of Hitler, you think of Pol Pot in Cambodia, and others. Or it can be in families. Parents who demand unquestioning obedience from their children, who then, either deliberately or simply because we're fallible, command children to do things which hurt them physically, emotionally, mentally, or spiritually. Yes, we need authority structures to function, but any submission to any human authority must always ultimately be conditional. It must always have its limits. It must always be willing to question, always asking if that authority is genuinely working for our good, and always be allowed the space to ask those questions. One of the reasons, among others, why I could never be a priest in the Church of England. There's a requirement at ordination and when licensed in each and every parish to swear to be faithful and bear true allegiance to Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, her heirs and successors. I don't believe any human authority can ever demand that unquestioning allegiance. Because trust in a human can never be absolute. Because humans are fallible, we make mistakes, and sometimes deliberately twist and abuse. And part of what we are called to do as church is to be ready to challenge those who are abusing power and authority, those who are demanding submission. Submission can never be demanded. We willingly submit based on trust. And it's only ever for as long as that trust remains. So we can never offer that complete and utter submission to human authority. But Jesus is different. Because as we said right at the beginning, in submitting to Jesus, we're not submitting to any human authority. We're submitting to God Himself. The one, the only one, who is completely and utterly trustworthy. The only one who will never make a mistake, who will never let us down, who will never, whether that's wittingly or otherwise, abuse his authority. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane submitted his will to that of his Father. He put aside what, humanly speaking, seemed to be the best for him there and then. He could have run, he could have hid, as he'd done so many times before when they tried to kill him. But he recognized that this was about more than just him. God had a different plan. God had a different purpose. We read on into the later part of our reading after Jesus was arrested, specifically because twice there Matthew has him stating that things must happen this way to fulfill the scriptures. This was always God's plan. This was always God's way. And so he submits himself in trust that this must therefore be the right way. This must be the only way. And in doing so, I think he shows himself worthy of our trust. Because he demonstrates that all he is, all he does, is not for him. It's for our benefit. It's for our greater good. It's in the service of God's ultimate plan for the restoration of humanity, for the reconciliation to him, and ultimately for the renewal of all things, the new heavens and the new earth. That's at the heart of everything that Jesus does. Selfless giving of himself for others in God's service. And so we can trust him. And therefore submit to him, because we have confidence that he will not abuse that, because he loves us and does all things for our good. Which doesn't mean it's easy. Just as for Jesus it wasn't easy, so it won't always be for us. Sometimes that joy that is set before us can only be reached through the path of pain. Sometimes in submitting to Jesus, to his call on our lives, we find ourselves drawn into a particular vocation or a particular career because we know that he wants us to do it. We know he's gifted us for it. But if we're honest, at times it wears us down and we feel like we're getting nowhere. And we wish he'd call us to something else. Sometimes it means facing a life of singleness or celibacy. Because Jesus calls us to higher standards of commitment in our relationships. Which means that some potential partners aren't interested. Or we know we can't act on our impulses. And that can be hard. Sometimes it means losing out on some of our friendship groups or our social circle or being ostracized at work because in submitting to Jesus there are certain things that we feel called to speak out against or certain patterns of behavior we won't join in with. We won't join in the bad mouthing and the bullying. We won't be part of a heavy drinking misogynistic culture. Sometimes it might mean damaged relationships with our family. They don't understand our priorities in life. They don't understand that the first call on our money isn't to buy nice things for everyone or save up a big inheritance pot. Or that meeting our Lord in worship matters to us and that sometimes that means we're not available to spend time with them. Sometimes it means not getting the promotion at work because the call of Jesus on our lives calls us to a work-life balance, which means we won't work 70-hour weeks and be available at unreasonable hours of day or night. And there's many, many other examples I could have used. Submitting to Jesus as Lord is not an easy path. But he knows that. Because as he submitted to his Father, he did not walk an easy path either. But as for him facing the cross, he could see beyond it to the joy set before him. So too for us. As we face into that path with Jesus as our Lord, there is a joy in serving the King of the universe, the maker of all things, the one who ultimately we come to realize, knows what he's doing, calls us into a path that is difficult, but yet full of joy, and always looking forward to an even greater joy that is to come. And so the question for all of us this morning is, will you submit to Jesus as Lord? I've been honest. I always believe in being honest. It's not an easy life sometimes. But it's the life he calls us to. More than that, I believe it's the life that he made us for. That's what we're here for. To live in his service. Just as Jesus, in those 30-odd years that he spent on earth, that was what he was here for. Everything that he did during that time is about doing the will of his Father, however hard that might be. So we are here to serve him as our Lord. In the confidence that we can trust him, that even when from our perspective it looks confusing and we don't understand what's happening, from his perspective, he's calling us to the best path for us and for the whole of this creation. And so I call you this morning to echo that prayer of Jesus. Not what I will, but what you will be done. To give over to him everything, all that you have, all that you are. To submit yourself to his loving care in service. To proclaim in your hearts, proclaim in your lives, proclaim with your mouths, Jesus is Lord. More than that, Jesus is my Lord. Maybe for some of us this morning, we pray that prayer for the first time. If that's the case for you, I'd urge you to tell someone so that we can support you and pray for you in giving yourself over to Jesus as Lord. Maybe you've prayed it before, but you've never really told anyone or made it public. Maybe for some here this morning, the call is to publicly proclaim Jesus is my Lord. Maybe through the waters of baptism or in some other way. And if you feel God is saying that to you, then speak to myself or another member of the leadership team. And we can help you through that process. For the majority of us in this room, we've made those public professions. But maybe even this morning you realise that you've been saying Jesus is Lord for years. But there's parts of your life that actually, no, you still haven't submitted to his service. And if that's what God has drawn to your mind this morning, find somebody you trust and ask them to pray with you. Ask them to help you to be accountable. As you seek to give over to Jesus everything that you have. Wherever you're at, whatever your need is this morning, my prayer is that God's will be done in your life. That you will be strengthened by his Holy Spirit. That you will be enabled to submit yourself to all that he has for you. And then in doing that, you will know joy. You will know the joy that comes from praying truly, not my will, Lord, but yours be done. Making that declaration in thought, in word and deed. Jesus is my Lord, to the praise of his glory. Amen.